Well, if you're not in 1 Corinthians 11, I'd ask you to turn there as we look at 17 to 34. We continue our series in Corinthians, the Triumphant Church, as we prepare to come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, of course. And this is very appropriate today as we come to this text in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read that perhaps gives the most in-depth understanding of all the passages on communion, including the gospel accounts, but is the oldest account, in fact, we have of what Jesus did when he gave the first word, the words of the first Lord's Supper. Paul received them from Jesus, he said, probably during the time after Jesus had met Paul and converted him on the road to Damascus, and then perhaps through Ananias' teaching of Paul after that time, right after. And Paul also might have received information from Jesus about this directly during his years, 3 years in Arabia, if you recall, in Galatians. We know that this account is earlier because, Corinthians, because the Gospels were compiled at a later time after 1 Corinthians was written. So when we come to communion, though, we know, don't we, it's a most sacred time, a time in which we need to be prepared. We need to come humbly and reverently, and therefore we need to understand the pitfalls even Christians can fall into when it comes to this meal. See, the Corinthian church had fallen into many of these, and many of them were not taking the Lord's Supper seriously, understanding what's at the heart of it. We've seen throughout 1 Corinthians that the cross, remember, that message of the gospel and the cross is center stage. And it's what they had drifted away from, looking to the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of the cross. Paul spent the first 6 chapters, remember, laying the foundation of the wisdom of the cross, dealing with their divisions and immorality. And then he began to apply that wisdom to their questions that they had. We saw in the gray areas in chapter 8 to 10 and then now in worship as we started to look at that in chapter 11 last week. Paul also had a report, remember, and maybe a couple reports of what was going on as he dealt with these questions about worship in chapters 11 to 14. You can imagine Paul having in one hand the report from Chloe and others about the negative things happening, and then in the other hand, his questions from them, this list from them of questions, as he was dealing with the right way to come to worship Christ and worship God. And he dealt with the roles of men and women we saw last week, and now he's dealing with communion, with the Lord's Supper, before he gets to the spiritual gifts and love. Remember, Paul is dealing with their wrong attitude and the doctrine about the Lord's Supper in the context of what orderly worship for the church is supposed to be about. We started to look at last week when we come to God in a way through Christ that pleases Him. So the question I want us to think as we look at this and prepare to come to the Lord's Supper is, what do we learn about the cross and communion? About the power of the Lord's Supper in our lives individually and together corporately as a church. What do we learn about how we come to the Lord's table and why we do it, what it means, the significance, and what do we learn about what this means for us together as well as individually? What do we learn about how God uses this time to feed us through grace spiritually and change us when we keep the cross and the gospel at the center of it? What do we learn about how it draws us together and how we avoid the pitfalls we can fall into as we then prepare to come and worship God in a way that honors Him through Christ? So the first thing we see in verse 26 is we need to, you see the outline there in your bulletin, it's got the main bullet points. Verse 26, draw near to God's presence. Draw near to God's presence. We've got to adore Christ. Look up to Him. In worship, verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup," we're to adore Him, look up to Him. What we're going to see in each of these applications about the cross and communion that helps us prepare our hearts and deepen in the significance this meal should have is a direction of focus we're to have as we come to God to commune with Him through Christ because of the cross. The first principle is found in a few places in this text, but especially verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup." Now we know Jesus gave the first disciples this meal in the upper room, and it wasn't just given to teach them what he was about to go through and what the cross meant just for them. It certainly did that. But Jesus also gave this meal for us to remember him, that Christians throughout history would come to the Lord's Supper, this meal in which true Christians come often and share in this meal, participating together, seen in the eating of the bread for his body and the drinking of the cup for his shed blood, so that as the Spirit, as at work, the Holy Spirit is at work, we draw near to him in Christ. We experience his power and his grace that feeds us and strengthens us. We said a few weeks ago in a text in chapter 10, yes, the Lord's Supper is a memorial service where we remember him and we focus on what Christ did, but it is much more than that. Jesus gave this meal for Christians to celebrate throughout the ages until he comes again, as often as we eat it and as we drink it. The point is, we come in communion and our attitude should be to come out of love for him and humility to adore him. We come through faith in him, in what he's done on the cross, in dying for us in great love. And the Holy Spirit applies the truth of the gospel and us knowing God's love in our lives more and more. I read about how three times a month, Jermaine Washington and this lady, Michelle Stevens, that worked together, they would get together for what they call a gratitude lunch. And they met at work where they had would often have lunch during work time. And one day she was weeping, talking about she was waiting for a kidney donor list for 11 months. And because Jermaine couldn't stand the thought of watching his friend die, he gave her one of his kidneys. And so they had these gratitude lunches. You know, in a much greater way, we come to the Lord's table to look up to God in dependence on him, but also to look up to God with thanksgiving, with great gratitude for what Christ has done, giving up his life to save us eternally. Jesus said, I'm giving you this meal with simple bread and wine that you may eat it. You might look up with thanks and adoration, knowing God loves you so much and has done it in Christ. Growing in this love as you grow to love one another and share the gospel. In fact, this is one of the terms for communion. Not only is it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, but the Eucharist, which means the blessing of God and thanksgiving to God. Remember when Jesus took the bread at the first supper, what did he do first? He lifted it to heaven. He gave thanks and he broke the bread. So Jesus wants us to hear his words in the institution of communion, every time we partake it and see this image of thanks to God, what he has been done and given us, and how we're one body, seen in the one loaf, because he was broken. And Jesus wants us then to partake together of the bread and juice with great thanks, looking to his return. I read about how a small country church in Wisconsin in the U.S. had a special tradition in their communion services. You know, the cup reminds us to look back to his shed blood and broken body and look forward to his return. And the members of this church, at the end of the service of communion, would raise their cups in anticipation and say, next time with Christ. And there's truth in that. Why? Because every time we eat it and drink it, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And in doing that, we are saying our hope is in Christ alone and what he's given us. We are looking up in dependence, and with thanks and faith, we are looking ahead also, knowing Christ will bring final deliverance and joy because what he's done in the past, what this table stands for. So someone said, in other words, for all believers, there will be a last sharing of the bread and the cup on this side of eternity. And then we know one day we'll be in Christ's presence at that final supper in the kingdom. So how do we recall what he did in communion? First of all, by reflecting on what he did and why he did it. As we look back to what he did and we look forward to his return, see, it can become a rote ritual if we're not careful. But when we appreciate from our hearts what he's done in the past and we anticipate what he'll do as he returns, it transforms. And God uses this meal. We have a deep understanding of it. So how often do we do it? Well, some think less, some think more. You know, some churches do it every week. But I think that we do it often enough that we keep our focus there and that we grow to understand the significance, but not too often that it becomes rote ritual and just routine. So we do it here basically every other month. There's no set thing in the Scripture about how often you do it. But we want to come in humility and make contact with God and Christ and with gratitude and deepen in it. You know, I can tell my wife that I love her every day, and of course that's great, but that can become a rote kind of thing. And certainly though, if you love her, you're going to tell her often how much you love her, but you want it to be meaningful when you tell her, and vice versa. Second thing here we see in verse 17 to 22. We've got to discern the problems as we come. We've got to avoid wrong practices as we look around. We not only look up and with thanks, but we look around, verses 17 to 22. We've got to discern the problems. The second application about the cross and communion, Paul says, that helps us prepare our hearts involves not only adoration, but avoiding wrong practices we can fall into. All Christians can, and that affect communion. Warren Wiersbe tells about this Sunday school picnic when he was a teenager, he remembers. And this lady had set up games at the picnic, and there was an egg toss, and the people were backing up further and further as they tossed the eggs, and all these eggs were smashing on the ground, you know, flying through the air. It was good fun until they noticed two of the kids there watching these eggs with fascination, and they realized how these kids were from a very poor family in town that probably didn't have the money to even have eggs. And there they were watching all these eggs smash on the ground everywhere. And this lady eventually stopped the game much quicker than she planned. And because one of these little girls came up and said, "Could we have the leftover eggs, my brother and I, after the games are over?" And so she stopped the games earlier, gave those eggs to the children because she was sensitive and didn't want to have fun as Christians at the expense of other Christians. But you see, that's exactly what these Corinthians were doing in a much worse way. These Corinthian Christians. See, at that time, the early churches would get together often before they had communion, and they would have what we might call a potluck supper or fellowship dinner. And Christians would come together often at the wealthier believers' homes, and everyone would bring food to share, and they would eat together what was called the love feast, agape feast, taken from the Greek word for love, agape. And the purpose of these meals was great. Christians come together and they didn't have time together. They got to know each other and share food together and help each other, encourage one another. And they would eat this meal in fellowship, and then right after that they would celebrate the Lord's Supper quite often. You see, this is part of what communion is about. Yes, it's about the cross and our love for God and forgiveness in Him, but it is also in view of what He's given us in Christ and who the Savior is in humility and love, that we grow together and know the love we have as God's people in communion. In other words, the cross of Christ, the truth that God comes to save us in Jesus as a servant, in humility, having His body broken, given as the bread of life to save us, means that we together feed on Him as the bread of life, this one who came to serve us. What it means is all ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we remember that at this table. It means that we all, regardless of background, paycheck, status, class, eat the same spiritual food, simple bread showing us who Jesus is, standing for His broken body, His life given in humility on the cross, that He was broken, that we are not broken, that we don't have to be like the world. And we eat from one loaf together in Jesus as Christians. But you see, the Corinthians, as you might know, they had lost sight of this. And the very thing that was to be the ultimate sign of God uniting us together through the humble love of Jesus and God's love, servant love that died for us, His supper had become the cause of their division and worsening divisions. This is why Paul's so hard on them. Now, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What shall I say, he said later, shall I praise you? I don't praise you. Paul's saying, if you're going to come to communion, the Lord's Supper, with this attitude, if you're going to come with the key missing ingredient of God's love and the cross and the Savior who humbled himself in great love to save us, if you're going to come without understanding the significance of what Jesus has done in humility to save us and bring us together, if you're going to act like somehow that doesn't really matter, you know, and you just think this is an ordinary meal, you know, and it doesn't affect who you are as a Christian and how you love others, well, you might as well not even come. He says, just stay at home. He's saying you're completely missing what communion means. You might be taking the elements, but it really means little or nothing. Someone said, you might be carrying out the ritual, Corinthians, but your life shows evidence it's not sinking in. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were treating it like this ordinary meal that looked more like the world, like you're going out to a restaurant or a family gathering, than the Lord's Supper. See, when we come to communion, we've got to remember, don't we? This is Jesus' table. This is Jesus' supper. It is about His death to save us together. His humility in service to come and love us and give His life and everything to die for us in our place. And it's about our need together for His grace. Instead, there were divisions among them. We know that from the outset, going back to chapter 1. They were in their personality cults, following their favorite leaders. But Paul sheds deeper light on the real heart of the problem. They were selfish, of course, and they were looking to their own needs. They were staying with their kind. They weren't coming humbly. They weren't letting the gospel change their lives to make them more like Christ. And there was a divide in the church between the haves and the have-nots, growing very quickly, the poor and the wealthy. Certain wealthy upper-crust Christians had seemingly turned the Lord's Supper into their own self-centered supper that excavated their selfishness. For them, this sacred time had become a means for them to act like the world, it seems, to show off, you know, indulge themselves, keep to themselves, be what they were comfortable with and who they were comfortable with, instead of being transformed by the gospel, the cross, and what this table stands for. Our need for God's grace together. And what probably was happening was Christians were meeting in groups in these wealthy members' homes, and often the inside area of the home would only hold so many people, so leftovers, other people were out in the outside, the atrium. And that's where these poor people that came in late ended up being left out, while all the other people in the cliques, their groups, the certain people were inside and everybody else were out there. And some also realized in that culture were having to work on Sunday, certain Christians. But it seemed the wealthy members either weren't working or they knocked off early. And they got to church that evening, the wealthy beeper got there early. They brought their fancy foods, their steak, their caviar, whatever it was. I don't know what it was, but the best you can think of. They came in, and rather than waiting for the poor Christians who'd worked longer, got there later, they just went ahead and they ate themselves with their group, their friends, eating the best foods. And once the poor people got there, the Christians, their brothers and sisters, there was barely anything left. And they brought in what they had. You know, realize for these poor Christians, this might have been the best and most important meal of the week for them. But they just had their cheese and crackers, you know, whatever they brought, whatever was left over, the crumbs, a few half sandwiches, whatever it was. See, the very thing someone said that was supposed to ground their unity had become the place where their divisions were expressed, perhaps greatest. The thing that was supposed to eradicate their differences, seen in this table, the cross, was excavating them. Rather than reflecting self-giving love of Jesus and for Him, they were accumulating more for themselves, becoming more selfish. They weren't reflecting in the Lord's Supper their great need for His grace and love, but instead reflecting their selfishness, the world's wisdom, their prominence, their success, who they were as individuals. Instead of melding together like a bag of grapes, like we're supposed to be as Christians, they were like a bag of marbles, crushing in. That's what they were. The rich were gorging themselves, Paul said, not waiting for others, even getting drunk on the wine. And there was a clear division, a lack of love based on the humility of the cross at these love feasts. And then they would come together, some drunk and others bitter. And Paul says, this isn't the Lord's Supper. It isn't at all. You know, we used to talk about this at Presbytery, just kind of in a way joking, but it was true. You know, we don't want to be like the Corinthians because, you know, Stuart, a guy in our denomination, Bonington, he would bring these big platters of Subway. He started doing that again. And some of us might get there early, you know, and we're just digging in saying, well, you know, you snooze, you lose. You know, if you're late, you lose out. But then we say, no, we don't want to be like the Corinthians, you know, and we don't want people to just come in late, you know, and get a few broken pieces of Subway sandwiches, you know, or wrap, whatever the wrap is left, you know. I remember going to this meeting in my old denomination in the snow back in North Carolina in the U.S. It was a special called Synod meeting to deal with this division that was building up within our denomination. And I remember it was snowing in March, and these pastors and elders are in their utes, slipping out, you know, it's in the mountains, in the snow, trying to get there. We finally get in into this packed chapel, and I sit down, finally find a seat. I see this guy, Charles, a pastor, and I look at him and say, man, all these people. And he said, everybody loves a good fight. Unfortunately, you know, we're kind of joking, but why are we like this as Christians? The Corinthians were having a food fight before they celebrated the most sacred meal we have as Christians, standing for Christ's love and humility to save us, giving up everything to save us. Can you imagine being at your grandma's house for Christmas dinner and having a food fight? Just a little picture. This meal stands for His agape love given to make us loving like Him. A servant-like love to make us like Him so that we love each other more and more in humility. And that regardless of whether we know people well or have the same interest or background or pay grade, we know and we grow knowing we're united in the most important thing. His grace, what He did to save us. Richard Pratt tells us standing in Poland during the last few years of communism, and he said there was a line that stretched around several blocks to get, you guessed it, toilet paper. And he was amazed at the patience everybody seemed to have. They were kind and gracious. Young people were letting older people get in line. He was at another time in Asia in an airport. He was third in line at one time waiting. And the line got bigger and bigger. And eventually the guy went up to the ticket counter. And he stood up from sitting down. And he realized, I'm 50th in line now. All these people had went around and pushed through. And it's the world, isn't it? You know, unless we think we would never be like these Corinthians, we got to remember we can fall into this as well sometimes. Paul says, you don't have homes to eat and drink in. If you want to have a private dinner party, then eat at home. Make sure you're full there. And then come with the right attitude. But don't come this way before the Lord's Supper and this church meal. It just shows you have a wrong attitude towards Christ and other Christians. And we can be discriminating sometimes. See, it's unlikely they perhaps deliberately set out to humiliate the poorer Christians. They probably didn't think about it, but they were just living like the world. They, instead of letting the gospel and what the table stands for and the cross change them, they were just following in the patterns of the world and living like the world, keeping to themselves, keeping to people that were like them, ignoring others that weren't like them. And remember something here when we come to the table. It stands for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, for the cross entering in our lives to make us different from the world. And the way we see ourselves and the way we see other Christians, the way we respond matters. Swindoll said the selfless attitude and actions of Jesus expressed during the original Lord's Supper looked nothing at all like this Corinthians meal when they met. It was a twisted version. He said it's not the Lord's Supper. They weren't learning the lesson of Christ's cross, what it stands for, His grace, His humility. And we can fall into this sometimes in churches, you know. We'd say in our heads, yeah, we all belong together. But isn't it easy to gravitate to the people like us, to ignore others who aren't like us, to welcome that one that we connect with, that has the background we do, but then when there's somebody different, to not draw closer to that person, to ignore them, to not really get to know them. We all can do it, can't we? But when you have a church that's growing together regardless of color, age, background, pay grade, because they're in Christ, we know that is the work of God. That's His grace. We're growing in that love. Someone said, every time we eat the bread and we drink the juice, we're not just remembering His death. We are doing that. But we're also proclaiming its fruits, which include the unity of all His people in Christ. Third thing here, verses 23 to 26. Define God's purpose. We've got to align to right doctrine. Look back and look ahead. See, the third principle we see in Paul's explanation here of the Lord's Supper that help us prepare for it, deepen in our understanding of the significance of it, is based on the truth of the gospel, doctrine, what Christ has done and what this meal means, growing in that. In other words, we draw near, discerning problems, looking up with thanks, looking around for problems, aiming to avoid those wrong practices. We've seen that in the Corinthians. But then, as we prepare to come to communion, our goal is that we come in the right way. And that's what Paul does here in verse 23 to 26. He corrects their understanding. We've got to come the way Christ has taught us to. That we align and adjust to what matches to the real meaning and significance of what communion's about. This guy said, if the broken reality of the world continually shows up in our church, do we not come to the Lord's Supper? Well, he says no. We've got to dig deeper into the reality of the grace that is offered. Should mature Christians have to be told the basics about communion? Well, you'd think not. Paul had to tell them, and partly that's what we do when we come, is to grow in understanding what it means. But there were serious issues, as you see in Corinth. And Paul's solution is to get back to the foundational truth of why the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper in the first place. And this is what Paul directly received from Jesus, remember. He says that. He says often, this is not my gospel. This is God's. This is Christ. I like what Wiersbe said. He said, most of us try to forget how those we love died. But Jesus wants us to remember regularly why He died. How He died. That He died. Because His death is everything for us as Christians. We must remember when we come to the table that He died. Remember, it's not ultimately the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus that saves us, but His death. And of course, resurrection. We remember why He died. Christ dies for our sins. He takes our place. He pays the debt we could never pay. We must remember how He died. He did it willingly, humbly, showing forth His love to forgive us and change us. But as we look back and do it in remembrance of Jesus, we must realize that we still look up for His grace, don't we? By faith, we trust Him as we eat and we drink, knowing that those who come to the table in true faith in Christ participate in a real spiritual reality at the Lord's Supper. We come to His table to be fed in His grace through faith. See, this is the danger with transubstantiation and close cousins to it. For one thing, Jesus was there in His own body when He gave these words. How could He be there in His body and then the bread be His body? Well, we know, most of us, that's not right. But people get into this. They get over fascinated with the elements like a magical thing. They develop this hyper focus on the bread and the juice when Jesus gave them as common elements that remain as such, but paint a beautiful picture of who He is and why He came, what He's done on the cross, and also what God is doing in us by grace through the Spirit as we partake. So, when a true Christian, when we come together in humility, discerning the body of the Lord, the Spirit's at work, we can know God's feeding us. We're growing in grace. See, the Lord's table, when we come, it's not like we're walking around a monument to admire the monument. We are in real fellowship with the living Savior who, through faith, feeds us as we remember Him and what He's done and the new covenant of grace He's given us. What do we do when we look back? Well, we remember the Lord Jesus Himself. That's one thing we do. Remember, the Corinthians had turned the Lord's Supper into a gathering of their own supper. It was worldly. It didn't have the focus of the cross and faith in Jesus and resulting love and humility. And Paul is aiming to get them back to celebrating the supper the right way. A sacred time where Christians specifically focus their attention on who He is and what He's accomplished for us. We say, well, you know, we would forget Jesus. Well, you might do all the right Christian things, but you still might forget who He is and what He's done for you, the heart of the gospel that alone changes our lives. So we come and we remember. We look back. We look up. You know, we've all got pictures in our homes, right, or on our phones these days, of family and friends. If I was to say to you, well, you know, you've got those pictures of your family and friends and you haven't seen them in a while, and I'd say, is that because you can't remember your family? You say, well, no, of course, it's not to jog my memory, you know. They're not because I just can't remember who they are. I'm having trouble remembering. No, those pictures are there to touch my heart. You know, you get those memories that come up on Facebook sometimes. Oh man, I need to see that today. It's hard sometimes. But when you look at pictures, they remind you of your loved ones. Maybe they're not with you right now, like my mom back at home or your best friend. And you think a while about what they mean. They jog our hearts. They touch our hearts. And we recall the good times. We thank God. We look forward to seeing them again. We can almost go back to certain times. And in communion says we do, Jesus says we do this regularly. We remember Him. We look back and focus on Him. All of His mission, His love for us, what He's done on the cross, how He saved us as Christians. He's led us to where we are, the fruit He's producing in our lives. Second thing we do is we remember the Lord Jesus' sacrifice for us. The Lord Jesus, on the same night, Paul said, in which He was betrayed, took bread and He had given thanks. He broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. See, this is the point of the bread Jesus has given to take in remembrance of Him. The bread doesn't, of course, become the body of Jesus. However, there is great significance in what we see when we take the supper and hear in the words of Jesus as we then feed upon it and take it. You know, they took the Passover before this point. And bread and drink, and they knew God had provided manna from heaven. And continual sacrifices of animals were needed. But look at what Jesus says here. This is my body. Not that bread became the body, but Jesus is saying, remember, every time you take this bread, my body is the ultimate once and for all sacrifice to give you life. Christ's sacrifice is once and for all, never to be repeated, but continually to be remembered. The point for the Corinthians and us too is the ultimately loyal one, Jesus, was betrayed. Like on the night He was betrayed by Jesus, you know, on that night. And so that betrayers like us and them would be given perfect life and love, the bread of life, together. He was broken. He was betrayed that we are given His love and the bread of life in Him forever. We remember that the ultimately loyal one was betrayed, so we as Christians, the ultimate betrayers, receive that perfect love and life in Him for eternity. Every time we eat it, we remember His broken body, betrayal by sinners, so we are united together, so we can rest in His love, not living like the world, not living for self, and living like those in the broken world. He was broken so that we're put together and we're given life. See, number three here, we remember our total forgiveness and new life in Christ. In the same manner, verse 25, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Why is it a new covenant? Because it's based fully on what Christ has done in His perfect life, fulfilling God's covenant promises, dying in our place for all of our sins on the cross. It's a new covenant. The covenant in the Old Testament was about a relationship between two parties. And the covenant of works God had with His people was based on their part as well, in that sense, that they would keep the law. But the covenant of grace, going back to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, is about God's faithfulness. Jesus says, I come and I make that relationship with God through what I do on the cross and resurrection secure. So every time we drink the cup, we're remembering, while God allowed those bloody animal sacrifices through all of the Old Testament, and it was continual, it had to be, now the cup of God's wrath has been fully taken through Jesus once and for all, death and the shedding of His blood. See, the blood being shed stood for life, the taking of life. And through His life, His shed blood, there's a new covenant of grace based not on anything we do, but on what Jesus has done. And so we are forgiven completely in Him, made new creations in Him through His shed blood. So we look back and we remember the Lord and His love taking our place, the life He's given us for eternity. And we know that relationship is based not in law, but based on His life and His death, His blood, what He's already done. And we can know by faith as we drink that His shed blood has removed our iniquities completely if we're Christians through faith. Through Christ's death. God won't bring our sins back up against us if we're in Christ to judge us in that sense, because He's already done it in the cross where Jesus died. Someone said, if you've trusted Jesus, never forget His death reconciles you to God forever. He says, 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So the Lord's Supper calls Christians to look forward, as we said, with hope, to the future when Christ will return based on what He's done to make everything right. Yes, the world looks dire. Problems are in our life. We struggle with our sins. But the Lord's Supper is a proclamation every time we take it that Jesus alone is our hope. He is our sustenance. It's secure. We are proclaiming when we take the Lord's Supper that His death is totally sufficient to save us from the past, to take away our sin, to empower us in the present, and to deliver us into heaven in the future. Number four, as we move towards the Lord's Supper, do a personal inventory. Look within. Verses 27 to 32 says we're to do a personal inventory, I believe, here, the application, assess our hearts, looking within. See, Paul is focusing here on how we come to the table now. He's talking about the what and the why, but now it's more of the how as we prepare. That we, each of us, prepare ourselves. We assess the state of our hearts. And I don't want you to misunderstand this, because sometimes Christians will think, well, you know, I shouldn't come, you know. I've got sin in my life. Well, I'm not worthy. Well, nobody's worthy. That's not the point here. The point is, are you coming humbly with a moldable heart, with a soft heart that sees God's grace at work in your life, that you need what this table stands for, and that you come with that focus on the cross and your great need of grace and forgiveness based in what Jesus has done on the cross? Are you coming humbly with a repentant attitude towards your sins and how they're affecting others? How you need His grace through what He did on the cross to change your life, to reconcile your relationships, that you are clinging to Him. Overall, are you personally coming, am I, to the Lord's Supper with a heart that knows its sin more and more and the need for the only solution that's in the cross, God's grace? And you come with an attitude of being open to change and respond with repentance and turning from sin, reaching out with His love as God leads you. See, when Paul gives this warning, it is real. There are people like in Corinth, the church there, and today, who just come to the table, they don't understand. They're in a bad place. They are not right. They come with hard hearts. They go through the motions. They're religious. They think it's some magical thing to take the bread and the juice. And Paul says this, he means, if you come with no regard for what the bread stands for, His broken body, as our only life, that His blood alone shed gives us the grace we need. If you just come taking it with no sense of humility or awareness of sin and how Jesus gave His life because of our sins to save us, change us, unite us, and work in our hearts continually. If you do that, He said, you're in a way acting like those who were guilty. Did you notice that? You're acting like those who are guilty of rejecting Him, of putting Him on the cross. Instead of acting like those who are recipients of His grace, if you come in an unworthy manner, not that you're worthy, but you come in the wrong attitude, you can be like those who reject Him in the world instead of, as we should be, recipients of His grace. Christ wants us to have that tension, knowing our recognition with that mindset, but yet coming because of what the Lord's Supper means. We have that humble attitude. We come looking for His grace. We can't have a false humility that says, well, I'm just not going to come, but then really deep down, I don't want to change. The point is not you assess your heart and see, well, am I at this place where, you know, I'm doing what I need to do, you know, and I'm where I need to be in my Christian life. No, that you haven't struggled with sin in the last time since you had the Lord's Supper. Or the last week, that no one would be able to come. If we're looking for a worthiness in ourselves, we'll never find it. That is not what Paul is saying when he says to examine ourselves. That's not the assessment. Because no one except for Jesus is worthy, the one this table stands for. But he's calling to examine ourselves not for perfection, but a recognition of Christ's perfection. It's in the cross that we need what He's done to save us. See, the only time I believe a Christian, not talking about non-Christians here, of course, or you know, young children who don't understand, but the only time a Christian should refrain from the table is when they really say, hey, there's a hardened apathy in my heart right now towards God and towards others, and I just don't want to listen to what He has to say, and I don't want to look to His grace to cleanse me and change me. So, but what we're assessing here is, do we have a repentant heart? Is there evidence of His grace at work in us? We know our only hope is in what Jesus has done to save us and our need for God's grace to cleanse us and us know that gospel experience and be changed. Are we coming with indifference? That's the question. Not are we struggling with sins. Those that come with pride and indifference aren't going to find help. If you're struggling with sin, though, the supper is a comfort. If you're comfortable in your sin, as one man said, the supper will be an affliction. There was a communion service years ago in Scotland. This pastor saw that a woman would not accept the bread and cup from the elder, but instead she was weeping. This woman's a Christian, and something got to her. And the pastor left the table, went by her side, and he said, Lassie, I believe he said, take it, my dear, it's for sinners. So Paul says there are some in Corinth who were sick and died. Not every time their sickness means that they're sin, but it can be. And because they kept playing this game and taking the Lord's Supper for granted, God had disciplined them. But Paul said, even with that, God's doing it so your soul will be right. And he's doing it out of discipline, out of love for his children. But he said, if you judged yourselves, you assessed yourselves, examine yourselves more and ask God to show you, if you discipline yourself, you wouldn't come under God's discipline as much, God's judgment. And finally, as we come very briefly, defer to others. You see in verses 33 to 34, we've got to address real needs. Here's the last direction, looking around, looking out to the needs of others, addressing needs. This is where Paul leaves it. Because I believe there's dual meaning in discerning the body here as Paul talks about that. It is recognizing that this bread and juice stands for His death on the cross. If you come not discerning that, you could be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. But I think the discerning also in context is referring to discerning the body of believers that Jesus died for. Those around you. Those in other places who need God's grace. We recognize His body is His church. The people He died for. That we're united to. And we're coming wanting an awareness, a greater sensitivity to those around us. To look out for their needs. To address real needs. That's what it means to wait for each other here. They weren't waiting for the Christians to come, you know, to eat. They were just gorging themselves. But the principle As you're looking out the needs for others, are you sensitive to other people's needs? Asking God to work in your heart in relationships and practical love. I mean, how do we remember Jesus' death and love for us and not think about how we love others? Christians especially. Waiting for each other means we put others' needs before our own, because we look at this table and we remember how Jesus laid his rights, his needs, and looked to our needs in the ultimate final way. And we remember that. We're changed by that. We can refrain from gorging ourselves. They were with food, but it's a selfishness, isn't it? We can refrain from just looking out for ourselves, because we know the grace we have in Jesus seen in this table. So we look to him. Let's pray as we prepare to come. Gracious Lord, we come before you today thankful for the salvation we have in the cross of Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing as we come to eat and partake of the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus' name, amen.